Now it gives me pleasure to call upon our brother Matt Drivelet upon the subject, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man.
Well, good evening, everyone, young people as well, and interested friends. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. A very interesting topic, one that I have to admit, when this topic was put on the syllabus, I was a little bit wary of covering. Reason being, it's a subject that is controversial. It's controversial in Christendom that has gone astray from Bible truth. And it is controversial even within our fellowship. And so hopefully our objective this evening is to look at this subject to hopefully that we can better understand this claim, how Jesus Christ can be both Son of God and Son of Man. Was he the Son of God? Is the first question that we would perhaps put forward. Was he the Son of Man? What do these terms exactly mean? Who was he exactly? And more specifically, what was his nature? The nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who we come and contemplate on. Well, we should be thinking about it every day of the week, but on Sunday we always meet and remember him. How important is it to understand his nature and the reason why God sent him in the first place? This is really what we want to look at this evening. And these are questions that any Bible student must come to terms with at some point in their studies. They must go through this and understand this concept, because it has been a subject that has been distorted. And so hopefully we can do that this evening together. It's essential for us to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature, because it identifies for us the purpose for being on the earth in the first place, else we run the risk of preaching another Jesus, as we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So it's very important to understand this concept, and that we don't preach another Jesus. This will be our main objective for this evening in this study. We hope by the end to be able to better understand scriptural understanding on Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. So we'll start by looking at who exactly Jesus was. How can Jesus have been both the Son of God and the Son of Man, as our title suggests? Well, the first thing I think we do well to put forward is to understand from Scripture that Jesus was indeed human. Just looking at a couple verses, in 1 John 4 and 2, we're told, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So that's the first objective, to confess that he has come in the flesh. Galatians 4 and 4 builds on this by telling us, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we're told, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people." We have to be careful when we go through Scripture and look at these words, atonement and reconciliation, because we do have some translational errors that have crept through. So there is one identified here. Looking at this Greek word, hilaskomai, and it's also found in Luke 18 and 13 for those that are marking. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent like unto his brethren. And this means that Christ, like the rest of us, was subject to mortality. He was subject to the weaknesses of human nature that we all share. In addition, the fact that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh meant the following to him as well as to the rest of us. So let's look at the flesh. How does this work with the Lord Jesus Christ as it does with us? Well, we're told of flesh in Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. So flesh is weak. That's something the scripture tells us. And in Romans 7, verse 8, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So it's weak. Nothing good dwells in it. In Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17, tells us, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so there's an enmity in place, an antagonism between spirit and flesh that the scripture identifies. And understanding this of our nature and the nature that the Lord Jesus Christ shared will help us as we go through other sections of scripture that help to paint this picture a little bit more. Now, Brother Mansfield, speaking in the Logos back in 1977, I use this just because I like the way he worded this. It was helpful to myself, and hopefully it's helpful to you as well. Where he identifies the flesh, saying the bias in the flesh that leads to sin had become active in man and now needs to be restrained, disciplined, quelled. Otherwise, it will inevitably produce its fruit in us. And that really identifies for us exactly the battle that we all share. And it's a battle that the Lord Jesus Christ shared as well. But we're going to see a great difference in the Lord Jesus Christ and how he overcame the flesh. And also Isaiah paints a very graphic picture for us of the mortality of mankind, which is picked up by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter as well. But it comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. We're familiar with this. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, we're told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And in John 3, verse 6, we're told that that which is born of flesh is flesh. So there's no evolutionary process here. What we come from is how we are. That comes out of a woman remains unclean. And Luke 18 and 19 tells us, Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. And this is because he was sent in the likeness, or in the sameness, of sinful flesh, as we pick up from Romans 8, verse 3. And we'll just pause to contemplate this language in the Greek here, homoema. This word here means likeness. And I'd just like to bring this to your attention because we see that Robert Roberts, when he wrote in his booklet on the atonement, on the blood of Christ, in identifying this language and how that word likeness comes to play, he says, the truth of the matter does not depend upon the word likeness or any other single term, but upon the combination of statements made, which are all in language plain enough to be free from obscurity. At the same time, it has to be pointed out that the word likeness in the Greek has the same force of resemblance so complete as to mean sameness. This is illustrated in the statement that Jesus was made in the likeness of men, as we read in our opening reading. The extent of the likeness is defined as extending to all points and all things, and those were Paul's words. And what can we say but that he was a man and not the mere likeness of a man? So this is hopefully an important foundation that we'd like to to lay in our discussion this evening. So Jesus' nature was very, very important to understand. He was sent for a purpose, which we will see as we go further on this evening. But why could he also be considered the Son of God? Well, the answer really is simple. It's found in the words of the angel Gabriel in the reply to Mary when she asked how it would be possible for her to have a son when she was a virgin. And that account is in Luke 1, verse 35. And if we can just turn up Luke 1 and 35. Words we're familiar with, but we do well just to remember them at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told there in verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her," unto Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And we notice here that Luke clarifies for us that the Holy Spirit is the power of God which brings about His will. But why would being begotten of the Holy Spirit mean that Jesus was the Son of God? The Holy Spirit, manifested in various ways, emanates from God. It's referred to as the Spirit of Truth in more than one passage. Just two passages just to bring to our attention here. John 15, verse 26. It tells us, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And so we have the Holy Spirit identified for us as the Spirit of Truth, this Comforter. And again in 1 John verses 5, verse 6, it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And we're also told in another area of Scripture, found in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, that the Word of God, which is called the Spirit of Truth, is given by inspiration of God. So in Daniel 10, verse 11, or 21, we pick up the fact that the Word of God is called the Spirit of Truth. So keep that in the back of your mind. And here's a Sunday school verse that we're all familiar with from 2 Timothy 3 and 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed." We know that the language of that in the Greek. "It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Scripture is the Word of God in its written form, as holy men spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Also in John 1, verse 14, we read how the Word was made flesh. We looked at that a little bit in our exhortation this morning from our brother Tom Colby. So when we put this together and how the Scripture depicts this, therefore to say that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit is the same thing as saying that the Word was made flesh. So the Word in its written form and the Word made flesh, or the Lord Jesus Christ, are the same Spirit. They can't be. You cannot separate that in the purpose of God. God is the author of the written Word. He's the Father of that Word as it came in fleshly form. Now, what is important about God's Word is that it has to do with His purpose. We see this in many accounts through Scripture, in whatever capacity. For example, once it was determined, the words spoken by God at creation were the expression of the mind of God, or His Spirit at work. And we get reference to this Spirit that hovered over the waters, fluttered over the waters, to put forth God's Spirit, His purpose. In the same way, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is intimately involved in God's purpose. So the question that this begs for us is, what is it that God accomplished in sending His Son? That's really what we want to look at this evening and understand. What is it that was accomplished? This wonderful plan that God had. What was exactly accomplished with this crucifixion? Because this is something almost anyone you talk to that has some sort of religion, This is something most people get really tripped up on. They don't really understand the crucifixion of Christ and what its purpose was. So in order to really understand that or fully expound that, we need to look at some information back in Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. And if you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we first look at the fact that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul by being formed from the dust of the ground and being energized by the breath of God. And it's a formula, if you will. It's an equation. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So the first necessity we have is the dust of the ground. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so we have the dust of the ground. You add that to the breath of the life. Throw in an equal sign and you get the equation. Man became a living soul. And just like all mathematical equations, if you take anything out of there, it falls apart. And we're not going to, our subject this evening is not on the immortality of the soul or anything like that. But you can see with that point that once you break down this equation, everything else falls with it. Now back in chapter 1, at verse 30, chapter 1, verse 31, we see that everything was considered very good. So in this state, Adam was very good, along with all creation mentioned in this first chapter of Genesis. Right from the beginning, Adam was placed under God's law in verse 17 of chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I think we're familiar with that Hebrew phrase, dying thou shalt die. It was a process. God made a law, and once that law was broken, dying thou shalt die was the condition that came upon man. So disobedience to God's law would bring death. We know that Adam fell to this temptation in the garden, and he sinned by eating the fruit of the tree. It was at this point that God enforced his law. And the relationship previously enjoyed by Adam with God was taken away. In Genesis 3, verse 19, and at verses 23 and 24, we read these words. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So we have this law of sin and death as a consequence. Mortality entered the world as a result of Adam's disobedience. And all of us, the entire human race, will eventually become separated from God because of this disobedience to God's commandments. Romans 5, verse 12 tells us, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, what's important to interject at this point is that we're not held responsible for what Adam did. This is not what Romans 5 is telling us. Rather, we suffer the consequences of his sin. Plus, because for all have sinned, we justify the judgment given. So what does that mean exactly? Well, here's a quote from Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel, and I think he really paints the picture for us very well. He says, this sinful nature we inherit, it's our misfortune, not our crime, that we possess it. We are only blameworthy, and here's the main point, the main thrust. We are only blameworthy when, being supplied with the power of subduing it, we permit it to reign over us. When God enforced his law in Eden, there came into existence what the Bible describes as the law of sin and death. And that's found in Romans 8, verse 2. It's also called the law of sin in my members, in Romans 7, verse 23. And again, sinful flesh, in Romans 8, verse 3. And we're told in Romans 5, verse 19, we read that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, this, of course, does not mean that God forces us to sin. Of course, that is not the case. But that at our birth, sin is a characteristic of our makeup. All of us will sin at some point in time because of our nature. And many, many moons ago, in a debate between a man named Andrew and Roberts, there was a debate. And I only bring this to our attention just to make the point here of how Roberts was able to answer a question. When Andrew proposed, "Are those who possess sin in the flesh and have not committed a single wicked thing children of wrath?" And Roberts answered that by saying, "It is the sense in which a young serpent would be an object of your repugnance. Although it has not power to sting you, it will have by and by if it grows." And this is exactly how we are born. A child may not have sinned at the time, but by and by, when it grows, it has, in its makeup, the ability to do so. And why is that? It's because Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then Colossians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21. "You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." We see the process. The things that we do in our life could be deemed sin. And we have to be very, very careful. And so the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your iniquities," speaking to Israel at the time, but it really goes to all humans, "but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." And so we see how the Bible describes that we are separated from God by our personal transgressions, that is, sins that we commit. Now certainly all that we have seen so far appears to leave us in a hopeless, dying state because we fall under sin. What hope is there for us? And this hopefully will bring us back to our thought on the reason that God sent His Son, His beloved Son, to die on that cross. In a verse that most of Christianity is very familiar with, John 3 and 16. It really tells us a lot of information in this verse because it summarizes for us God's work of redemption. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so the thrust of that verse, I hope we can pick this up, the most important point there is that it's God's motives behind His actions to correct what man has done, is that He loved the world. He gave His Son for the purpose of redemption. And so there was a bit of a problem because man fell from that wonderful grace that he was given at the beginning. The justice of God required that sin should be condemned because the wages of sin is death. But by His grace, He provided a way for mankind to be reconciled to Him. The work of salvation is ultimately God's work. And we're going to look at a few verses that will show that for us. It's God's doing. It's His work. Just as in Genesis 3, when we read about God Himself providing coats of skin to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness when they sinned, it was God that provided that covering. And again in Genesis 22, in the account of Abraham telling his son Isaac that God would provide Himself a lamb for the offering he was about to make. It was God's provision. God is ultimately and intimately involved with the process. And this is why we read in John 1 verse 29, when Jesus said, or when He's called the Lamb of God. It's of God. It's His doing. And so let's just look at a few verses that show us God's involvement in the work of salvation. For instance, in Romans 3, verse 25, "Whom God has sent forth," God has sent forth, "to be a propitiation," or a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. And in Romans 5, verse 8, God commended his love toward us. It's God who commended it. In that while ye were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a mercy seat or propitiation for our sins. And again in 2 Corinthians verse 5 at 18 and 19, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so we see this wonderful, intimate involvement in the work of salvation. God sent his Son to bring men back into a relationship with God. But how exactly was that accomplished? Well, the answer is that sin was conquered. Sin was conquered. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in Ephesians 2, verses 15 to 16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, this antagonism between flesh and spirit, to abolish that in his flesh, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And in Romans 8, verse 3, we've already looked at that, but just to reiterate it in the context that we're looking at now, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness or in the sameness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. And in order to conquer sin and to condemn it, it had to be challenged where sin had the greatest influence in a mortal body, in the same nature as us. Have you ever stopped to give that some thought? This area here in the purple. In order to conquer sin, it had to be challenged in its own dominion. He came in our nature because it had to be conquered in the same nature where the first failing happened. And there's a beautiful quote that Brother Thomas lays out that I penned in my Bible that really helps me to get a better handle on this, where he wrote, the favor of God was lost by unbelief and transgression, and may be regained by the opposite, that is, by faith and obedience. And this is exactly what is required of us, faith and obedience. And so let's just look at a few verses that show us how God intended to deal with sin from the beginning. Back in Genesis 3, verse 15, if we can just turn to that. We're very familiar with these verses, I know. But Genesis 3 and 15, God had the plan right from the beginning. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we have the seed of the woman giving a fatal blow to the head of the power of sin, but in the process would receive a temporary wound in the heel. God's Son was made of a woman, made under the law, as we looked at in Galatians 4 and 4. And because of this, he was physically no different than us. Jesus was mortal and capable of being tempted. Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 18. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. See that discrepancy here. See that difference of why he had to come in the same arena, in the same flesh. He didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And again in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we, yet without sin. In all points he was tested, yet he did not sin. Jesus was identified with Adam's race as an important part of God's plan of redemption. Because since he shares our nature, because he came in the likeness or in the sameness of sinful flesh, because he was made like unto his brethren, he could experience the same influences common to man, but then challenge sin by not submitting to it. That is the wonderful thing that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That by the grace of God he should taste death, Hebrews 2, verse 9. And so we see, when Christ came, when we have this Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, he came for the purpose of condemning sin in the flesh, to abolish that enmity, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and to destroy that which caused death. And so we see, from the sampling of verses, that the reason why Jesus Christ could overcome sin when the rest of his descendants of Adam could not was because he was the Son of God. Although he was human, he was unique. Like all children, Jesus inherited characteristics from both his parents. From Mary, his mother, he inherited mortality, human nature, everything that went along with it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ inherited, along with us. However, from his Father, he inherited a strong character. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 11. It's on the board here, but if you wanted to make some marking on some of these words, if you haven't done so already, when we look at the original here, it really helps to see that characteristic that God gave to his Son. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 2. And there shall come forth a rod, and really in the Hebrew that word is branch, so I'll just read the yellow there. There shall come forth a branch out of the stem of Jesse, and a sprout shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit, the breathing out, that's what that Hebrew is, the breathing out of the Lord shall rest upon him. And there's seven characteristics that rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ as identified here in Isaiah. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding. Breathing in. What was breathed out by the Spirit of the Lord? We have an opposite word here in the Hebrew. The quick understanding is the breathing in Hebrew. And the Lord Jesus Christ breathed that in the fear of the Lord. And those were the characteristics that laid upon him in his ministry. And so although sin had a hold on his nature, it had no control over his character. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was not some sort of a puppet that had no free will. That is not what we're suggesting at all. He willingly followed what God required for the redemption of mankind. There was one mind between the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was of one mind with the Father. Let's just look at that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. John 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It was a commandment, yet he did it willingly. He had free will to obey that command, just as we are given commands that we have free will to obey, and we do well to do so. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. In his death, the Lord Jesus Christ declared that God was right in condemning that nature, condemning sin. He was working in harmony with his Father for the good of mankind. As we have already seen, how God was ultimately involved with this salvation. And so if we bring our minds back to the instance of the serpent in the wilderness, found in Numbers 21 and 9, you'll recall that when the fiery serpents were sent and bit the people, unless they looked at the bronze serpent on the pole, on the left there, they would die. And that bronze serpent was lifted up high for everybody to see. And that bronze, throughout Scripture, we know is identified with flesh. That's the fleshly metal. The flesh was lifted up on that cross, on that pole. Venomless, outside the law. This was not something that was in the law. The law did not depict doing this. This was an ordinance that God gave outside of the law for the salvation of the people that would look upon that pole after being bitten. And the main emphasis, really, is the belief that was required. It didn't do anything to look at a pole with a snake on it. It was the belief that they had to have when they looked upon that pole to understand that there was a solution being worked out by doing so. And so, John 3 and 14, when we look at Christ now, as he was publicly placarded as crucified, he was lifted up upon that pole. And we have again that flesh rightly related to death. Sin was dethroned in a morally sinless bearer of human nature. It was outside of the law that this was given. The Lord Jesus Christ was outside of that law. And again, John 3 and 14 tells us that whosoever believeth might not perish. And so if we just look briefly at a summary of what was accomplished by Christ's death. Now I understand and very much realize that that's very small print. And if anybody wants this printed out later on, I'd be happy to get that for you. But I will read it out to show you how that works for those that can't see it. What was accomplished by Christ's death? The forgiveness of sin opens the way to an eternal inheritance. And so at the top here, we have human nature, called the flesh in the Bible, is inherently rebellious against God's ways, and thus evil. Human nature was condemned by God back in Genesis 3. And as we read, God so loved the world that he sent his Son in the sameness or in the likeness of sinful flesh so that a way of salvation could be made to uphold God's own righteousness and justice. The man Jesus Christ came in the flesh and so inherited its nature. So he was tempted in all points like as we are, but was also Son of God because he was the Word made flesh. His great triumph was that he did no sin. And so we have two aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ here that we can break down on this chart here, the moral and the physical. And under the moral, it reads that the Lord, during the days of his mortality, was, in a moral sense, holy, harmless, undefiled. His character was a perfect manifestation of God, and that he was obedient, sinless, and perfect. He was God manifest in flesh. However, physically, Jesus declared the righteousness of God by his death, having committed no sin himself. He gave his life in recognition of the fact that flesh is worthy of death. The law of Moses condemns sin, but the Lord condemns sin in the flesh by wearing our condemned nature, putting it to death morally, then physically. And what was the reason for that is to bring together what was separated, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the diabolus. He destroyed that enmity that is inherent in all of us. God's justice was such that Jesus be raised from the dead because he had committed no sin. Being enlightened by God's word, those who recognize what Christ stood for and died for confess their own sinfulness and undergo a symbolic death through the act of baptism as required by God. And what Jesus did inspires believers to walk in his steps, to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our perfect example of what we are to do. They thus walk in the light of Scripture teaching, confessing their sin, and God forgives their sins. We read in 1 John 1 and 17. And this really is the part of the basis of forgiveness, is the recognition of the declaration of God's righteousness. It's not substitution. It's not ceremonial. It was a real event that he was placarded on that cross and condemned sin in the flesh. God designed the method of redemption in such a way that his holiness, righteousness, and love would be upheld. But at the same time, he would be able to mercifully forgive sinners and remove the consequence of sin by the gift of immortal life. And this is what we as believers look forward to, that wonderful change at judgment, when our bodies are changed from mortality to bodies fashioned like unto his, immortal bodies. And so, Brother Thomas, in Elpis, Israel, once again, puts it this way as the great principle for us to understand, to be compassed, was the condemnation of sin and sinful flesh, innocent of actual transgression. This principle necessitated the manifestation of one who should be born of a woman, but not of the will of man. Such an one would be the seed of the woman, made of her substance, with him for his father, who by his overshadowing spirit should cause her to conceive. He would be son of God by origination and son of man by descent or birth of sinful flesh. And so we see a wonderful work that has happened because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In himself, he condemned that flesh. He condemned that sin on the cross. And he opened up a way for believers to follow suit by submitting to the waters of baptism and to walk in that way that we constantly put the flesh down. We have to condemn flesh as living sacrifices. We do not have to go up on a cross. And I say, do I say that jokingly? There are some that literally have gone on a cross to be crucified, that believe that's what is being said here. No, our sacrifice is a daily sacrifice, is a living sacrifice that we need to put down, to follow that example that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down for us. I'd just like to read one small excerpt from Robert Roberts. He says, "In the wisdom of God, the ceremonial condemnation of sin in the person of the sinless possessor of the nature under its power was a necessity in the opening of a way for the pardon and return of sinners to life everlasting. It was a necessary declaration of God's righteousness, that God might be just while justifying the sinner who might believe in this arrangement of God's mercy. In this condemnation of sin in the flesh, the sinning nature had to be representatively nailed up to death in the eyes of all the world, in one who, without sin himself, was a partaker of the nature that had come under death by its power. Had he been a sinner, he would have been as other sinners, and resurrection could not have come by him, for sin would have held him in death as all others. But Jesus was without sin. Or had he possessed any other than the very nature of condemned man, he would have not been a suitable sacrifice for man. And his blood would have been like the blood of the animals shed under the Mosaic law, under the law of Moses, which could not take away sin. Hence the emphasis with which John insists on the importance of receiving the fact that he came in the flesh. But in all things he was made like unto his brethren, and in all points tempted like them, yet without sin. He was specially prepared for the work. In crucifixion, he gave his flesh for the life of the world and poured out his blood for their sins. That is, for those who should believe in him and have faith in his blood as the Passover sacrifice for them. Those who learn of him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and who believe in him as the righteousness of God, and come unto God in faith and submission through him, figuratively eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of the Son of Man, in thus receiving the truth concerning these things. The flesh having been crucified and put to death by Jesus Christ, it now has become possible for men and women to become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 tells us, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We need to combat that, brothers and sisters and young people. We need to fight that flesh, that we may be partakers of that divine nature. It's not an automatic. It's a walk. It's a living sacrifice. Romans 6 and 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Notice it doesn't say that we're baptized into his life. His life is exceptionally important because the Lord Jesus Christ was a living sacrifice. But it wasn't until his death that the enmity or the diabolus was destroyed. And we are baptized into that death. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," to this wonderful promise. So when we identify with Christ's death, we identify with the method given to put away sin in the flesh, the nature which we are all born with. This opens the way for us to have a relationship with God, to be heirs of the promises given to Abraham, and to have our own personal sins forgiven. Forgiveness comes through the declaration of the righteousness of God in the condemnation of this sin nature. And so we'll just end our thoughts this evening with a wonderful verse from Revelations chapter 3, verse 21. And it's a lesson for all of us how we should walk, and that we have an opportunity to overcome in this life. And we're told, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Thank you.